Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed when Jesus comes. Now the end of all true preaching, the object of all true preaching, is to bring the repentant sinner to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, in hope, and in love. The Apostle Peter said, he loves you. Cast all your cares upon him, for he loves you. He cares for you. The Lord Jesus Christ cares for your soul. David said, no man cares for my soul. Christ does. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd. I love my sheep. I laid down my life for my sheep. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Christ died that I may live. He loves me. He cares for my soul. In John 13, verse 1, it says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Christ loves me. He cares for my soul. He not only cares for my soul, but he cares for my body. The Bible tells me that the very hairs of my head are numbered. Our Lord said, O ye of little faith, if the sparrow cannot fall to the ground without your heavenly Father, how much more important are you than the sparrows? Consider the lilies of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet Solomon in all his glory was never clothed like a lily of the field. And the birds of the air, God feeds them. Will he not so much more clothe you and feed you? He cares for your body, O ye of little faith. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He loves you. He cares for your soul. He cares for your body. And the Lord Jesus Christ cares about your family too. He cares about your home. Turn with me to the book of Job. One of the most interesting scriptures in the Bible is found in Job chapter 1, verse 10. And I confess unto you that I was in the ministry several years before I ever saw this verse. Job came, Satan came and appeared before God to accuse Job. And God said, have you considered Job? And Satan said that Job served the Lord because God supplied his needs. And God told him to take everything away from him and he'd still fear the Lord. And in verse 9, Satan said, does Job fear God for nothing? He has a reason to fear you. He has a reason to obey you. Hast not thou made an hedge about him, a wall about him, a protective covering about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Charles Spurgeon used to say, I am immortal till God sees fit. And my family is beyond the reach of disease and beyond the reach of death and beyond the reach of trial unless it's in the will of the Heavenly Father if I'm one of his children. And that's what even Satan is saying here about Job. He says, the Lord hath made a wall about him, a protective wall about him, and about his house, and about everything that he has on every side. He cares about your family. He cares about your home. He cares about your children, because he knows that you love them and he loves you. They mean a great deal to you. So the Lord Jesus loves his people. He cares for their souls, and he cares for their bodies, and he cares for their homes and their families and their children. We cannot reflect too much on the love of Christ for you and for me. We love Him because He first loved us. Herein is love, not that we loved Him. He loved us. We have no reason to boast of our love for Christ. If I boast at all, let me boast in His love for me, not my love for Him. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and it reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair, Adam and Eve, bowed down with calves. God gave His Son to win. The erring child, He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain that ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God's love for me and God's love for you. That's not my subject tonight. My subject is, if any man love not the Lord Jesus. But I dare not begin a message on my love for Christ without talking first about His love for me. Because herein is love, not that I loved Him, He loved me and gave Himself for me. And I'd rather talk about His love for us. I'd rather preach 10 sermons on the love of Christ for sinners, the love that brought Him from glory to this earth, the love that brought Him through the virgin's womb to the manger in Bethlehem, the love that brought Him from the carpenter shop to Capernaum and Galilee and the shores of Judea, the love that took Him to the agony of Gethsemane's garden, the love that finally drove Him to Calvary's cross, and the love that took Him to the tomb and then raised Him from the dead, and the love that even now He has for me as He intercedes at the Father's right hand for sinners who trust Him and believe on Him and rest in Him. God's love for sinners. God's love for sinners gave His Son. Christ's love for sinners gave His life. And the Holy Spirit's love for sinners gives us faith and repentance. But my subject tonight is my love for Christ. Christ's love for me brought Him to Calvary. The question tonight that I want to ask for my text or topic is this: what will my love for Christ do for me? Christ's love for me brought Him to Calvary to redeem my soul. Now, if I love Him, what will that love do for me? And I want to give you 6 answers to that question. There are 1,000, I know. And you can, I'm sure, add to these, which I shall give tonight, but I think this is a summary. Number 1, if any man love the Lord Jesus Christ, that love which he has for Christ will make the Word of God precious to him. Precious to him. I picked up a man's Bible a little while ago, one that was left here in the church today, and I looked through it. And I was delighted to find all the way through the Bible that the Scriptures were marked with a pen, and that alongside in the margin were some notes, and by one Scripture underlined, these words were written: not my righteousness, but Christ. And that thrilled my heart, because I felt my ministry, at least to somebody, has been worthwhile if he has seen that it's not his righteousness but Christ, and if he's seen it strongly enough to write it in his Bible in the margin and to underline the word Christ, which was capitalized every letter, and underline it 3 or 4 times. The Word of God becomes precious to the believer. The man who loves Christ, loves Christ's Word. There was a little girl who lost her eyesight when she was just an infant. Something happened when she was born, and she could not see. She was born to a very, very poor family, and she could not see. And the little girl, because the family was poor, went through her early childhood sightless. And when she was about 10, 11, or 12, some civic club in the city in which she lived, finding out that this little girl had a chance to see through an operation by a special expensive physician, footed the bill and provided the money, and they operated on her eyes. She was about 10 or 11 or 12 years of age. The operation, the doctor felt, was successful, but the little girl's eyes were bandaged so that she still could not see after the operation. She was taken home from the hospital with her eyes still bandaged. And the day came when the doctor was going to remove the bandage. The doctor, the physician, being interested in the case, came out himself to the home of the little girl. It was in the summertime. The grass was green and the sky was blue and the white fleecy clouds were floating overhead. The mother was a flower gardener, and she had some beautiful roses, climbing roses, in the backyard. And the doctor suggested to the mother that they take the little girl out in the backyard and remove the bandages, for he said, "I believe she's going to be able to see for the first time. And I'd like for her view of this world to be a beautiful view. Let the first thing she sees be God's nature, the grass and the flowers and the blue sky." And he said, "Mother, put on your nicest dress, and Daddy, put on your Sunday suit, and let's go out in the garden." So they went out and set the little girl down in a chair. The mother and father got in front of her, standing there in front of the rose garden. The grass was green like a carpet on the ground. The sky was blue, and the red and pink and orange-colored roses were behind the parents. The doctor stepped behind the little girl, and he clipped the bandage. And they fell away from her eyes, and she blinked a few times, and then she opened her eyes. And she looked first at her daddy and then at her mother and then all about her, and they all held their breath. And as they looked at her, tears began to trickle down her cheeks. And her mother was fearful something was wrong, and she ran to her and threw her arms around her and said, "Honey, what's wrong?" She said, "Mama, why didn't you tell me it was so beautiful? Why didn't you tell me?" And the mother, crying too, said, "My darling, I tried to tell you. I tried my best to tell you, but you couldn't see. You were blind." And my friends, these words in this book are beautiful to people who have eyes. The histories, the sacrifices, the precepts and the promises, the doctrines and the prophecies of God's Word will all have an interest and a beauty to you as you find them have reference to Christ. Oh, the beauty of His covenant, the beauty of His coming, the beauty of His redemption, the beauty of His salvation, the beauty of His glory. If you love Christ, everything that relates to Christ will have a charm for you. That is, if you can see. The Apostle Peter says they're precious promises. The rich man counts his money and his gold because he sees a beauty in those material things. The movie star and the Broadway star stands in front of the mirror and looks upon his image or her image because they see beauty in those physical things. But the child of God who's been given eyes to see beyond the material and beyond the physical, who, like Abraham, can see that city not made with hands but built by God, he sees beauty in spiritual things. He sees a charm and a beauty and a glory about the Word of God that a blind sinner cannot see. And it takes a divine operation by the Spirit of the living God to give those eyes. Don't you know that little girl, it took her a long time to get enough of looking at those roses. Don't you know it took her a long time to get enough of looking at that blue sky? Don't you know it took her a long time to get enough of sitting down on that green carpet of grass and running her hands over it? Don't you know it took her a long time to get enough of looking into the face of her parents and into the face of that beloved physician who had given her eyes? And I'll tell you, I don't believe eternity itself will give us enough time to satisfy the desire which we have to look into the face of Jesus Christ and behold His glory. And I don't believe a lifetime on this earth will give us enough time to get all of the riches and glory and treasures out of this book. It never gets tiresome. Never does. If you love Him about whom it's all written. He said to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they are they which testify of me." That's what it's all about. It's about Christ. If you love Him, you'll have to read about Him. Every time your son or daughter gets his name in the paper on the honor roll, do you look it up? Do you like to read about it? Sure you do. Well, my Lord, this is His honor roll right here. And His name's on every page. And I sure like to read about it. And then secondly, love for Christ will endure His people to you. Love for Christ will endear His people to you. You cannot love Jesus Christ if you do not love His people. Impossible. John said, "You cannot love God whom you have not seen if you do not love your brother whom you have seen." By this Christ said, "Shall all men know you're my disciples. By this shall they know you're my disciples." Now you can be a disciple of the Baptist Church and not love the brethren. You can be a disciple of some evangelist and not love the brethren. You can be a disciple of some denomination and not love the brethren. But you can't be His disciple and not love the brethren. Because He said, this is the characteristic. This is the mark of my disciples. They love one another. Why do they love one another? These people are the purchase of His agonies. These people are the objects of His dying love. These people are precious in His sight. And He has shown His love for them by what He gave for them. And brother, they'll be precious in your sight too, because they're precious in His sight. And another reason why you love them is not only you have the same Savior, but you have the same Father. And not only do you have the same Father, but you have the same desires. And not only do you have the same desires, but you have the same interest. And Christ said, "Inasmuch as you did it or did it not to the least of these, my brethren, you did it or did it not to me." That's how close they are to Him. What you do for them, you do for Him. The Apostle Paul, before God brought him to faith in Christ without killing Christians, persecuting Christians, and when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, our Master said to him, "Paul, why persecutest thou me?" Me. You remember that. What you do to one of His children, you do to Him. And what you do not do to one of His children, you do not do for Him. Listen how strongly Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. He's talking to the church at Thessalonica. This puts us to shame. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, Paul said, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." So being affectionately desirous of you, I was willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also my own soul. You were that dear unto me. That's when Paul said, I could have wished myself a curse from Christ for my brethren. Why, he said, I would not only have given you the gospel, but I would have given my own soul for you. If Christ so loved us, we ought to love one another. All right, thirdly, if a man loves Christ, that love for Christ will cause him to want to imitate Christ. Now, our Lord was a man, but he was also God. And I'm not so foolish as to think that I, a human being who am a man, but not God by any measure, I'm not so foolish as to think that I can in the flesh imitate God Almighty. He was without even the thought of sin. He was impeccable. He was without the possibility of sin. He had sinned, but they weren't his. They were mine and yours. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. He never knew what it was to sin. Christ never knew what it was to even think of sin. Impossible. Impossible. But you and I are commanded to love one another as Christ loved us. And you and I are commanded in the Word of God to walk as Christ walked. And you and I are commanded in the Word of God to forgive one another as Christ forgave us. And we're commanded in the Word of God to be holy as God is holy. And we're commanded in the Word of God to be merciful as we have received mercy. And it is said in God's Word, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in the mind, was the mind of Jesus Christ." The mind of humility and submission to the will of the Father. Christ is my perfect example. And I can accept no less an example than Christ. I cannot shoot for any goal less than perfection. I've got to shoot for it. Are you perfect? By no means, but I'm going to be someday. My goal will be realized. My ambition will be realized when I am made in His likeness. And then in the fourth place, love for Christ will make me faithful. It will make me, first of all, faithful to His gospel. Listen to Paul. "I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Determined. "We preach not ourselves," Paul said. "We preach Jesus Christ our Lord." And if a man loves Christ, it will make that man faithful to the gospel of Christ. It'll make me faithful in preaching it. It'll make you faithful in supporting it. It'll make you faithful in hearing it. It'll make you faithful in discriminating between that gospel and a false gospel. Ralph Barnard used to say that the man who supports a minister who does not preach the gospel in the judgment of God will be held as accountable as that minister. It's the same as driving a car for a bank robber. You didn't hold the gun, and you didn't take the money, and you didn't rob the bank, but you provided him transportation. And I'll guarantee you, when you stand before the judge, He'll sentence you right along with the bank robber if you drove the car. And when you provide a minister of Satan with transportation and with provisions to preach a false gospel, you are as accountable before God Almighty as the man who preaches the false gospel. When you support and keep on the field missionaries who do not preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you are before God as accountable as the man who's doing the false preaching. It's serious business. That's what the Bible says. If they come not with this gospel, do not bid them Godspeed and don't let them in your house. If I love Christ, I'll be faithful to His gospel. I've had people ask me, well, Brother Mann, do you believe that there are preachers who really love the Lord who compromise the gospel? I just don't see how, do you? I believe if a man loves Christ, he'll be faithful to His gospel. I don't believe he'd lie on the Lord. I don't believe you'd lie on me, would you? If you love me, would you tell a lie on me? And I don't believe you'd lie about the Lord, would you, if you loved Him? And I believe you'd be faithful to His glory. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. I believe if a man loves the Lord, he'll not only be faithful to His gospel, he'll be faithful to His glory. He wants the Lord to get all the glory. In Colossians chapter 1, it says in verse 16, talking about Christ, "For by Him were all things created that are in the heavens, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He's before all things, and by Him all things consist, and He's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." I want Him on the throne, don't you? And I want every knee bowing, and I want every tongue confessing that He's Lord. I don't want to hear men sing the praises of this congregation or this pastor. I want them to sing the praises of our Lord. And I believe if a man loves Christ, he'll be jealous of Christ's glory. The desire of his heart will be not to call attention to himself, but to call attention to his Lord. And then I believe if a man loves the Lord, he'll be faithful not only to the gospel and faithful to the Lord's glory, but I believe he'll be faithful to the Lord's assembly. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together." We're going to have to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We're going to have to exhort one another and weep with one another and encourage one another and teach one another. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much more as we see that day approaching. I believe we'll be faithful to the holy calling, and I believe we'll be faithful to the end if we love Christ. Now, I don't know just how firmly to say this, but I want to say it as firmly as I can without being brutal and without being cruel. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. It's not who starts this race, and it's not who's running real hard past the first quarter pole, and it's not who's faithful for the first 10 years of his profession. Those who are ultimately and eternally saved are those who die in the faith. That's right. It's not the ones that make the most noise. It's the one that crossed the finish line. Paul said that. Who's crowned in a race? The fellow that finishes the race. Not the one who ran strongly for a little while, but the one who finished. And Paul at the end of his life said, "The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith." And I'm telling you, we're living in a day, and most preachers don't seem to be alarmed about it. That's what discourages me. They don't seem to be alarmed about it. They don't seem to be alarmed about the fact that they keep having additions to the church and they keep baptizing people and folks keep coming by letter, but the attendance doesn't grow. They don't seem to be alarmed about the fact that they have 600, 700, 800, 900 members and they're only about 50, 60 people out for prayer meetings. And they're only about 75, 80, or 100 out for the evening service. And they're about one-third of the church members in the Sunday morning service. That doesn't seem to alarm them. That scared me to death. I'd figure I was one of those false prophets Christ is talking about in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount when he said this: "Beware of false prophets. By their fruits you shall know them." Now, what's the fruit of a preacher? Huh? It's his converts. That's what it is. It's the people who are saved under his ministry. That's his fruit. It's the people who hear him preach. It's the people who support him. It's the people who follow his ministry and learn from him. That's his fruits. And you'll know a false preacher by his fruits. And when his converts don't know anything about God and don't know anything about the gospel and don't know anything about Christ and don't know anything about substitution and are not faithful in their lives and in their giving and in their attendance and in their holiness and in their walk and in their honesty and in their neighborhood and in their families, when his converts and his fruits are not faithful, he's a false prophet. Now, there are not a whole lot of folks walking aisles around here, but I'll guarantee you this, those who do, they're still here. They're still here 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, not all of them. The Lord had 12, one of them was a devil. And the early church didn't have a whole lot of members, but Ananias and Sapphira were there, and Simon Magus was there. There's a few here and there, but I'm talking about the general run. I'm talking about the majority. I'm talking about the average preacher in this area right here. Most of his converts are not with him today. They're out yonder somewhere else, or they attend church for a few weeks or a few months or a few years, and then where are they? Where are the church members? They're not in church. They're not worshiping God. They don't know anything about the Bible. They'd probably look for the book of Thessalonians over in the Old Testament and probably look for Hezekiah all day and couldn't find it. But they'd try. Like one man said in Sunday school class, he hadn't been there in a long time, and the teacher opened it for questions and answers, and he said, "Teacher," said, "how far was it from Dan to Beersheba?" And the teacher said, "Well, I don't know." He said, "I thought there's husband and wife like Sodom and Gomorrah." Love to Christ will make you faithful to the end. You'll be a Christian when you die, if you're one now. That's so. Folks that love Christ don't quit Christ. Man might quit his wife, but he never quit Christ. A boy may leave home, but if he loves Christ, he'll never leave Christ. Can't do it. Christ means more to him than mama and daddy, husband, wife, brother, sister, his own life also, or he's not Christ's disciple. That's so. Now, the fifth thing, love to Christ will make his service a pleasure. In Matthew chapter 11, turn over there with me just a minute. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. Matthew chapter 11, Christ said in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest unto your souls." Watch it now. "My yoke is easy, and my burden's light." What is the yoke of Christ? We put a yoke on oxen, and they work for you. And Christ puts a yoke on his people. But I'll tell you, the service of Christ is no task. It's no duty. It's a pleasure. It's a pleasure. Oh, my friend, somebody said the galley slave chained to his oar is no more pitiful than the church member trying to serve God out of fear and duty. That old galley slave down there chained to the oar, rowing in the hold of that old ship, is no more pitiful than the church member who's trying to serve a God he doesn't love and a Christ he doesn't know, trying to reach a heaven he'll never see. Pitiful. What drudgery it is to work where love does not exist. And what joy it is to serve out of a heart of love. I delight to do thy will, O God. I delight. Turn to Acts chapter 21. Listen to Paul over here. I tell you, I read this verse of Scripture over and over again. Paul was about to go to Jerusalem, and they knew he was going to be captured there and put in bonds and chains and put in jail. And they began to weep, these fellows did, and tried to get him not to go. And verse 13 of Acts 21, Paul answered and said, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? I am ready not to be bound only. I'm ready to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't weep for me." Before Brother Walter Groover went to Mexico, he had some little children. And some of the people, well-meaning people down in the churches of Texas, tried to persuade him not to go. For they said to him, "Think about your children, Walter, taking them down there to a strange land. Why, Walter, they won't get any education. They won't have a nice home. They won't have all these things. Think about them." Paul said, "My friend, why do you weep and try to break my heart? I'm ready not only to go to Jerusalem and be bound, I'm ready to go to Jerusalem and die for my Lord. That's how much I love him." And then Job said, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job didn't charge God with foolishness. And then last of all, turn to 1 Corinthians 4. If I love Christ, I love his word, I love his people, his yoke will be easy and his burden will be light. And then 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. If I love Christ, I'll seek his approval and not the approval of this world. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said in verse 3, "With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of any man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. He that judgeth me is the Lord." It means very little to me, Paul said, that I should be judged in the court of your opinion, roasted on the fires of your disagreement. That doesn't mean a great deal to me, but he said the judgment of the Lord does. It means an awful lot. If I seek to please men, I am not the servant of Christ. If I am the servant of Christ, I will seek the divine approval of my blessed Lord. I dread his frown. So in faith, in love, in grace, in mercy, in life, in death, I seek his divine approval. For what shall it profit me if I pastor the biggest church in the world and lose my soul? What shall it profit me if I'm the most popular minister or you're the most popular individual in your city if I lose my soul? What shall it profit me if I'm the wealthiest, best-dressed man in the community if I lose my soul? What shall it profit me if I gain the happiness and treasures and wealth of this world and 10,000 other worlds if I lose and damn my soul? So Paul says it matters very little to me what men think. The Lord that judges me. And the Lord judges me on the basis of His Son's blood and righteousness. And I'm true to that gospel. Are you? Our Father in heaven, help us to fall in love with Christ. Make the very beat of our heart to be the name of our Lord. If we love Him, His word will be precious. If we love Him, His people will be precious. If we love Him, we will be faithful, not only to His gospel and to His glory, but to the end. If we love Him, His service is easy, and the burden is light, and the trials are not too heavy to bear. If they're laid on our backs by the hand of our loving Lord, we bear them cheerfully. If we love Him. And if we love not the Lord Jesus Christ, thy word has said, let him be accursed when Jesus comes. But we want here to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over few things. I'll make thee ruler over many. Bless the word thy heart, break our heart, bring us down in the dust at thy feet where we belong. Always looking into the face of our beloved. In his name we pray. Amen.